Well, hey, everybody, my name's Kurt. So good to have you join us this weekend here at Cross Point. And I tell you what, next weekend, you are not going to want to miss Game Day 2022. We're going to have a football-inspired weekend, a teach-off with a halftime show, tailgating in the parking lot, all kinds of crazy things. And of course, we'll be coming to you online as well. So we hope you plan to invite your rowdy friends, whether it's to your driveway or to tailgating here at Cross Point, and join us for Game Day 2022. Now, a number of years ago, when my son, who's now 17, was maybe 5-6 years old, so about 12 years ago, one evening I was pulling a late-nighter. I was sitting on the couch, had my laptop on my lap, I dozed off, and I awoke to a noise, and I looked up, didn't see anything out of the ordinary, and so I just kind of sat there trying to figure out if I was going to try to garner the energy to go back up to bed or if I was just going to stay put. And then all of a sudden, there it was. I saw my son walking out of the kitchen with a Diet Coke in hand. He popped it open, began to drink it as he walked up the stairs. And so I said, "Hey, Matt, what are you doing?" And I think I startled him just like he had startled me. And he was so smooth in the moment. He said, "Oh, Dad, I was just getting you a Diet Coke so you wouldn't have to get up and get one for yourself." To which I said, "I don't think I needed a Diet Coke at the moment." And so I took the Coke and I walked him back up to his room and asked him, "How often, just out of curiosity, do you grab yourself a Coke in the middle of the night?" And he said, "Well, not that often." I mean, he didn't lie about it. He wasn't necessarily, you know, trying to be dishonest, but he said, "You know, I've got a few cans," and he showed me his stash behind his bookshelf in the corner. And I said, "You know, Matt, it just seems that Diet Cokes would be better enjoyed, like, with me and with your family down hanging out together instead of having to bring them up here and hide behind your bookshelf to enjoy them." Which, the reason he was doing that, of course, was because he knew that he probably wasn't going to have permission to have a Diet Coke, especially at 1 in the morning. Which kind of brings us to a question that sets us up for the question we're going to look at this weekend, which is, what do you hope that I don't ask you? You know, when we're hiding something, there's certain things that we hope we don't get asked. In fact, one of my coaches, one of my mentors, Nelson Searcy, he used to ask the question, "What are you choosing to ignore?" And so as we think about these questions, I mean, they're actually kind of terrifying because these dig into things that perhaps we don't want other people to know about ourselves. And it kind of sets us up for the last question we're going to look at this weekend in our series, which is the relationship question. So we're excited you're here with us today, and we're in week 5 of our series, Better Decisions, Fewer Regrets. And if it's your first time with us, we certainly hope it's not your last time. And to those of you tuning online, which might be all of us this weekend, depending on how the winter storm goes, we are so excited to have you joining us today. Now, if you've been tracking along from home during this series, you know, kind of the big idea we've been exploring is this kind of overlooked connection between good questions and good decisions. And in many ways, our decisions are really, you know, as good as the questions that we ask. And so we're just convinced that if we ask the right questions and we answer honestly and then, you know, we act based on those honest answers, that we're going to make better decisions and ultimately have fewer regrets. Now, the key to making good decisions isn't just asking questions, but they need to be good questions, and we need to have accurate answers. And I was kind of humored by a little scene from Nate Bargatze and a moment where he talked about his wife. He's one of my favorite comedians, and perhaps you can relate to this moment in their lives. Take a look at this.
My wife will tell me that she always says that I don't like the way she talks, and it's not her voice. I like the sound of her voice. That'd be a big problem, I think, if it was like, "It's your voice." I just hate it. Just to go to couples therapy and be like, "Can you hear it right?" Like, it's not, you know, it's not fun. It's the information that she chooses to tell me at times. We took a trip to Florida, to Fort Lauderdale, and her and our daughter are flying from Nashville, where we live, and I'm flying from Detroit. We're meeting at Fort Lauderdale's airport. I have to find them when they land. So I called her because I was about to take off, and I was like, "All right, what time do you guys leave?" She goes, "Noon." And it was 11:30, and they're still at home. I was like, "Laura, I don't know if you even know what an airport is. But if that plane was in our driveway, I don't think you could make it." And she said, "That's what time we leave for the airport. Our flight's not till 1:30. And I was like, "All right, all right." So what do you think I wanted to know when I asked that? Is that what you thought the best time you could give me was a time that means nothing to nobody? What time did you go to bed last night? Just tell me that, and I'll just look up all the planes that land in Florida, and I'll guess which one I think you're on. She said, I'm sorry I don't talk the way you want me to talk. I'm like, I want you to talk like a regular person, all right? Like you've been around people before, you know? We didn't talk in Florida, I'll tell you that.
Oh, man, it's true. You know, we got to ask good questions and good answers to make better decisions. Well, today's question, of all the questions we've been asking, this is really going to be the one that, honestly, we're going to be tempted to skip out on. This is the one you're going to be tempted to check out on, because this is the one that requires the most of us. And so today, we're going to kind of drill down on what we're calling the relationship question, and we're going to reveal this here in a bit. But the unique thing about today's question is, you know, the other four questions, they kind of have this guaranteed ROI, this guaranteed return on investment. I mean, this one, the one we're going to look at today, does not. Meaning, you know, you will get ahead if you are being honest with yourself, really. And you know, for the most part, you're going to have something to show if you ask the question, okay, what kind of story do I want my life to tell? And you're going to make good decisions if you say, okay, is there something I need to pay attention to? Do I need to pause? And what's the wise decision right here? And so you ask those four questions, and I guarantee you, you're going to increasingly, you know, find that you're better at life. But this fifth question, the relationship question, there's maybe no tangible, like measurable return here, even with a lot of effort put in. And one reason for that is because the first four questions really have to do with making your life better. But the fifth question, the relationship question, is really about making someone else's life better, which may in the end make your life better, but there's no guarantee on that. But I will guarantee you that if you ask this question, you drill into this and you dig down on this, you will make the world a better place. So, you ready to go? All right. So, if you were to do a precursory read of the life of Jesus, if you were to look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus was always hinting at something coming on the horizon. I mean, there was something always kind of coming that was next, and most people thought he was going to have some kind of political revolt, he was going to take over and take charge, but Jesus had something entirely different in mind. And it was way bigger than a political reform. It was way bigger than, you know, just an agenda for one people group or one country. But in his hints that he drops and these parables and his teachings, he actually kind of creates this sense of anticipation in the hearts and minds of people who are following him. And so when he enters Jerusalem for the final time, and you may know this story, people are lining the streets and everybody's expecting something is about to happen. They just don't know what it is. And even his 12 apostles, they really don't exactly know what the ultimate intention is. I mean, and one of the reasons we know that is they're still like arguing among themselves. They're trying to figure out who's more important and less important. And I want to sit at this hand of Jesus, and I want to sit on this side. And even their moms are getting involved and advocating for their grown adult sons. I mean, it was crazy. Aren't you so glad that those things don't happen today? And so, you know, Jesus gathers his team together for this final Passover meal, which is a pretty common thing for them to do every year. And in this moment, he reveals his end goal. And he kind of tells them in the midst of this, hey, I'm going to be leaving. And this was kind of a big deal because he was kind of a security blanket to his team. Meaning, wherever Jesus went, the crowds followed him and they were kind of an insulator or a buffer, you know, and kept Jesus' enemies kind of at a distance. And besides, his team's thinking, why would Jesus leave right now? I mean, he's about to take over and take charge. And so on this final night that they were together, Jesus, he tries to be as clear as possible. And the words he uses, they've become so familiar to us, if we're honest. I mean, we've talked about them here many times at Cross Point, and you've probably heard them many times. In fact, even if you're not really familiar with Jesus and the Bible, I mean, these words have made their way into our normal cultural vernacular. They've just become familiar, and I think because they become familiar, we just kind of blow right by them sometimes. And it's not that we doubt that they're true. I mean, we're like, they're true. I mean, Jesus said them. We believe them. It's just that they don't have this gravitas to us. They don't cause us to sit up and go, whoa, oh, that just got my attention right there. It doesn't push us back on our heels and cause us to go back and, you know, apologize to our spouse or to our neighbor, or even a coworker when apology is required. And so in a moment when I read these words that Jesus says to his team right here, you're probably going to be tempted to go, oh, well, I've heard that before. All right, Kurt, like what else do you have for me? And we've talked about this before, which we have. We've talked about these words many times before. All right, you might even go, oh, that again. Which would be unfortunate, because these words right here spoken by Jesus to his team, I mean, this is the idea that turned his movement and the world upside down. I mean, these were the words that describe the event that's at the center of what we kind of hang our faith on. I mean, the centerpiece of our Christian faith, you know, this moment, this is the thing we cling to when we sin, when we fall short. I mean, when we step back and we wonder, okay, what, you know, what is my standing with God? And you lean into what? You lean into that moment when Jesus was on the cross, when he made a payment for your and my sin. He did for us something we could not do for ourselves by giving his life and paying for your indiscretions and my indiscretions and all the moments that I've blown it. Jesus died for me so I could be made right with God. And so his death, that moment, comes kind of on the heels of this moment where he gives these words to his team. And his death, like the next afternoon, is actually kind of an illustration of these words, if you will. It's like his picture of this is what the kingdom of God looks like. Now, the Apostle Paul, who's another figure in the Old Testament, who wrote more than half of the New Testament, we like to talk about the Apostle Paul around here. If you're new to faith, new to Christianity, kind of figuring it out, not sure what you think about Christians or Jesus, you ought to read Paul. You'll like Paul, because he was kind of the same boat. He didn't like Jesus, hated Christians, until he did a 180 one day. He discovered something new. He changed his mind, and he leaned in, and he began to embrace Jesus as a Savior. There's something that caused him to make that change, a piece of data, a piece of information. He said, man, this guy is real. And so if that's where you are, you gotta dig into Paul. I think he might help you in that journey. And so these words kind of rocked Paul's worldview, and he never fully recovered from it. All right, and so he writes these letters, and in one letter he writes to these Christians in this area known as Galatia, and he says this. He says, all that matters is this one thing that Jesus referred to here that we're going to read in just a moment. And then another letter to a group of Christians in Corinth, his first letter to the Corinthians. Again, he's kind of like, if we don't get this one thing right, he says, I would be nothing. Meaning, it doesn't even matter if we don't get this thing that Jesus talked about right here right. And sometimes I know we're like, well, yeah, I've heard this before. I mean, Kurt, I want to go deeper. I want something that challenges me intellectually more. I'll tell you what, I don't know that there's anything deeper than what Jesus left us with. This is not for the faint of heart right here. And so these words, these instructions that Jesus gives to his team, to his apostles on this final night, they kind of serve as the fuel, if you will. They kind of serve as the match that kind of ignites our fifth question. And I just wish for a moment you could hear these words afresh for like the first time. And perhaps you are here, and maybe you've never heard these words before, and you're going to hear them that way. I just think that if we could hear them in a new way and maybe recognize the weight of them, they might cause us to just step back and go, whoa, all right. They cause us to pause, maybe even challenge us to own our piece of the conflict pie, perhaps compel us to, you know, offer forgiveness, to loan our strength to someone, or perhaps even hold our tongue when we really want to let them know what our ideas are. Maybe even adjust our pace when things aren't going the way we want, or to open our wallet and be generous in ways that we normally just wouldn't be generous. And so here's what Jesus said. Here's how John records it in John chapter 13. He says, Jesus said, a new command I give to you. And of course, they didn't need any new commands, right? They already had plenty. Jesus said, all right, reduced it to two. I mean, I already said, all right, love God and love your neighbor. Everything else kind of falls under these two things. And so they're like, why do we need another command? But as it turns out, Jesus wasn't giving them something new. He wasn't just adding something new. He was actually replacing everything that had come before that moment. I mean, think about this for a moment. He wasn't adding, he was replacing. We all know what it means to be added to, right? I mean, whether you're a student and you know, you've been doing e-learning over the weekend, or, you know, perhaps, you know, school and your normal stuff going on, and your parents come to you and they're like, hey, I need you to add one more thing to your list of things to do today. And you're like, enough already. I've already got enough to do. Or perhaps if you know, as an employee in your work, you know, you have a job description, but the pandemic has shifted that. And now you just keep getting new things added. And every single day you just keep feeling like I've just got more and more to do and I can't keep up with it. All right. He's not adding. He's actually replacing. And so one reason I think that we just have this tendency to, you know, kind of blow by this command and not let it like sink in the way Jesus intended is because, you know, we were raised to believe that, you know, okay, here's something else we have to do. Let's add this to the big 10, you know. But here's what Jesus says. He says, a new command I give you. Here it was. He says, I just want you to love one another. To which we go, okay, well, that's not really new, Jesus. To which, as we've talked about before, he's like, I know, I'm not through yet. And just to be super clear, he wasn't commanding you or commanding me to feel something that we didn't feel. All right, what he's doing right here is commanding us to do something. And then what comes next actually is what changed everything. See, what came next trumped even the golden rule, you know, do unto others as you want done unto you. It even trumped when Jesus said, hey, love God and love your neighbor. He says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Whew, man, that's disturbing right there. And so in this one moment, Jesus reorientates the whole standard for love and establishes himself as that standard. I mean, he's simply saying, and when I say simply, not simply like easy to do, but simply as in trying to be super clear. If you're going to participate in my kingdom, you have to love as I love. Nothing else matters. And so Jesus, on the night of his arrest, he tells his team, he says, I just want you to do unto others as I have done unto you. Now, I want you to think about this. This is where his followers on this particular night are somewhat of a disadvantage because, see, for you and I, when we hear this, we think back to like Jesus' death and resurrection. We're like, well, that was the ultimate price, all right? We think of the cross, but see, they didn't have that context because, see, that hadn't happened yet. And so instead, they're probably thinking back to like individual moments over their previous 3 years. I mean, Jesus could have gone around the circle to every single one of them and said, okay, I want you to think back to a moment where I loved you. What did that look like? And then we're going to go to you, and then we're going to go to you. I mean, just imagine him standing in front of Matthew and saying, hey, Matthew, do you remember what you were up to when we first met? Matthew would go, oh, yeah, I was working for Rome. I mean, I was pretty much like a government-sanctioned thief with bodyguards. I mean, I was collecting taxes and overseeing people collecting taxes for the Roman government. But see, they didn't care how much I collected. As long as they got their share, I could collect whatever I wanted, and I had bodyguards to protect me. I mean, I'm not going to dress it up. I was horrible. It was horrible. I mean, people hated me. Matthew, do you remember what I said to you and what the invitation was to you? Oh, yeah, Jesus, I remember that. I absolutely remember. You invited me to leave what I was doing and to follow you. I'd never been invited to follow anybody before. In fact, usually when I followed people, they got scared and they began to run and try to evade me because they thought I was trying to collect their taxes. But like, you invited me and gave me a sense of belonging. Not only that, I mean, you defended me. I mean, you stood in my court. I mean, there were those moments where, you know, the religious leaders came and questioned you and even questioned your integrity and like kind of were trying to put you in a corner and you stuck your neck out for me. I mean, you kind of, you know, went to bat for me when these religious leaders were questioning your integrity. You went that far to defend me. And Jesus would have said, exactly, Matthew, all I'm asking is I just want you to love people that same way. That's how I want you to love. I mean, he could have worked around that entire circle, recalling moments of what it looked like for him to love. Let's circle this back around to you and me for a moment. Let's put ourselves in Matthew's shoes for a moment. I mean, what were you up to when you first understood? What were you up to when perhaps you first received the invitation to follow Jesus? What was going on in that season of your life? I mean, think about how he loved you anyway. Think about how he heard your prayers. Think about how he forgives you even when you continue to do the same dumb things over and over and over again, right? I mean, Matthew is like, in my case, I didn't have any excuse. I mean, it's like Jesus loved me so extravagantly. I mean, he gave me not only a third chance and a fourth chance and a 10th chance and a 100th chance. I mean, Jesus could have looked around that room, around that table, and he could have added to the guys, hey guys, listen, if you think you've seen love, listen, you haven't seen anything yet, because tomorrow I'm going to be covered in blood. I'm going to be covered in blood, and I'm going to put on a demonstration, and this demonstration is going to take your breath away, but I'm telling you what, that's not the point. The point is it's going to take your sin away. It's going to take your excuses away. Tomorrow I'm going to give my life away for you and for your enemies. Now, we have a phrase around here at Crosspoint that perhaps is the reason you're here. It's on our website. We talk about it frequently. And it says that Crosspoint is a place where it's okay not to have it all together. And you know, we really believe that. It's a place where you can come and you can explore God and you can figure out without having to play church and figure out, okay, as long as I put a facade on and look like everything's good, then I can exist here. No, you can come here just as you are. In fact, a number of years ago, there was a guy that you know, connected here at Cross Point, and he was kind of in a pretty big mess in his life. And there's decisions that he had actively made that had contributed to this mess, and he'd kind of screwed a bunch of people's lives up by the decisions he had made, and they were decisions he regretted. But as we've been talking throughout this series, you know, the people that are looking to us, the people that are depending on us, I mean, they're not only impacted by our decisions, but they're also impacted by our regrets. But the coolest thing is that God met him in the midst of that mess. And that's what God does. God's amazing that way. And this space, this community, became a place of belonging and a place of renewing for him. And his life began to take a turn, and he began to become better at life. And he began to you know, experience life differently as he followed the ways of Jesus. And then one day, and we were having a conversation a few years later, and he said to me, he said, you know, Kurt, when are we going to lose that phrase? And I thought, well, what phrase is that? He said, when are we going to lose that phrase, you know, that it's a place where it's okay to have it, not have it all together? And I thought, well, like, why would we want to do that? And I even said, you know, I said, you know, so, like, let me get this straight. Like, that was so important for you to be able to come and experience that, but now that you're here, and now that you've experienced life, and God's met you in that place, we just need to shut the door so nobody else can experience what you've come to experience? Like, this needs to be all about you and, like, what you need? And then kind of the bigger question that raised for me was like, okay, if we're not going to be a place where it's okay not to have it all together, like, what's the alternative to that? To be a place where you have to have it all together? Because you know what that creates? That means we all just come and play church and everybody looks fine and there's no room for us to make any mistakes or not have it together. And so we just hide. Which takes me back to my opening story about my son Matt, because that's what we do. We hide things that we hope nobody sees. And it just became interesting to me how quickly after we've received Jesus' invitation, we begin to forget what it was like to receive that kind of grace and that kind of love. We forget that ultimately we're here to be graceful and merciful and offer that kind of generosity to others, because that's what Jesus, our Savior, actually did for us. And so Jesus, he kind of wraps up this whole new idea up in this way. And I tell you what, if we ever get this, or if I ever get this fully, I tell you what, this just changes everything. So he basically says to his team, he says, gentlemen, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now this little term if right here, this is what's called a demonstrative pronoun. Remember demonstrative pronouns from when you were in junior high school? Yeah, I don't either. I didn't pay attention. It didn't mean anything to me then, but it means something to me now, because see, a demonstrative pronoun, what that means is this is pointing to something else in the text that's critically important. And so in this case, this is a singular demonstrative pronoun. And so Jesus is saying this one thing, this one thing, this one specific thing, if you will emulate this characteristic, this character trait of your Heavenly Father, of Jesus, you'll be identified or known by the way that you love. This new command, this new brand of love. And this will be the governing filter through which we want to live our lives, and we're called to live our lives. And just in case you're wondering, I mean, this was like a radically new idea in this first century culture. This was a stark contrast to what people understood it meant to be a part of religion in the first century. Just like for many of us today, it's probably a stark contrast from what we were raised with in terms of what it means to pursue God. But see, this would be the litmus test of a Jesus follower. Again, the litmus test isn't, you know, that we gather on one single day of the week and as long as we're there, God's happy. I mean, it's important when we gather. It's important when we tune in. But that's not the litmus test. The litmus test isn't, you know, that we, you know, make sure you don't forget to say your prayers every night, or, you know, make sure that, you know, wherever God is, you're just getting closer and closer and feeling and soaking in his spirit. I mean, that's all good, but that's not the litmus test right there. See, authentic followers of Jesus, what Jesus is saying, they would demonstrate their devotion to God by putting the person next to them in front of them. That would demonstrate, oh, I'm extending this kind of grace that Jesus extended to me. See, authentic Jesus followers, they would not authenticate their faith by just looking up and, you know, soaking in and hyping up. No, they would authenticate their devotion to God by by loving the people around them generously, which is why we avoid it. Because there's no loopholes. When we think about what Jesus has done for us, we find it hard to explain why we would do anything different. He says, I just want you to love others as I have loved you. And so this all kind of takes us to the final question, which we're exploring in this series, which is the relationship question. And this is the question that really kind of paves the relational path to relational health. This is the question that helps us experience mutually beneficial relationships. And honestly, this is the question that creates incredible clarity when it comes to nearly any relational issue we bump into in life. All right, and I think this is a question every single one of us should ask. And so here's the question. Here's the relationship question. What does love require of me? What does love require of me? Now think about this question for a moment. I mean, this question informs nearly all of life, right? I mean, this informs how we parent. Okay, what does love require of me in this moment? This informs how we boss and lead people. What does love require for me of me in this moment? It puts a rim around the way we interact and talk and the things we say and don't say with our spouses and our coworkers and our kids. I mean, this actually kind of emulates the voice of God in our lives. What does love require of me in this moment? Right? It's so simple, yet so demanding. And let's be honest, we're all tempted at times to try to get by with as little as possible, but this demands so much. And so, you know, relationally speaking, when you find yourself in a situation, you're like, okay, what's the question I should be asking? Just ask this question. What does love require of me in this moment? And then once you kind of reflect on that, simply do unto others as Jesus would do unto you. Now, I imagine as you think about this, all right, you're probably smart enough and you're probably emotionally dialed in enough to know what love requires of you in most situations. But just in case it's not clear in every situation, let me give you a couple word pictures. Because the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he paints all kinds of pictures of what this looks like. In fact, in one setting, he gives a list to this group of Christians in Galatia, and you might know it as the fruit of the Spirit. It's really the fruit or the evidence of God's Spirit being alive and at work in me. When I live out of the character of Jesus, the same character that he extended to me. And so he gives us this list. He said a life that's lived with this kind of love and generosity is a life of kindness, a life of patience, a life of goodness, a life of gentleness, a life of faithfulness and self-control. And then he gives another list, and this is a more detailed list that kind of explains kind of what real love world looks like and acts like. And he writes this in another letter to this group of Christians in Corinth. We know as the first letter to the Corinthians. And this is kind of the gold standard of what love looks like. And so Paul's description kind of answers the question, okay, what does love require of me? And this is kind of cool because if ever you've been married or you are married or you one day hope to be married, this is a set of words that probably either was read at your wedding or will be read at your wedding because this is kind of the picture that we aspire to. So here's what Paul says. He says, love, this brand of love is patient. He says, this brand of love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. And it is not proud. And another translation says, this brand hardly even notices when others do it wrong. In fact, he goes on to say, it does not dishonor others. Meaning love never treats another person dishonorably, disgracefully, or indecently. Love never treats another person dishonorably, disgracefully, or indecently. Let me say that one more time. Love never treats another person dishonorably, disgracefully, or indecently, because Jesus, our Savior, never treated anyone dishonorably, disgracefully, or indecently. See, love doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices whenever truth wins out. It always protects. See, love always protects the relationship. Love doesn't smuggle things into the relationship that it knows is going to hurt the relationship. In fact, it does actually the opposite. It actually prevents things from coming into the relationship that might hurt the relationship. Love doesn't win arguments. Love works to protect the relationship, which brings us back to our question. And honestly, as you think about these things, you think about these descriptors Paul just gives us right here. I mean, aren't these the very things that you long for from others in your relationships with them? From your kids, from your coworkers, from your adult parents, from your adult kids. And so the question is, What does love require of me? In fact, I'd even go a step further. What does love require of me today? Now, this is a good question to ask, I think, for all of us. But let me tell you something. If you're a Jesus follower, you can even make this more specific. What does this kind of love require of me? What does Jesus, my King, require of me in this situation if I'm going to operate out of love? And it might mean that you're going to have to get up out of your chair here in a bit, and you're going to need to walk across the room or into the kitchen or into the bedroom and offer an apology. Or it might require you to pick up your phone and to make a call to someone who, with whom you've maybe burned a bridge because of all your indisputable logic. And let's be honest, maybe you were right, perhaps you were right, but perhaps being right in that moment wasn't what love required. Perhaps it'll require you to write a letter or to rewrite an email. And see, here's the thing, I can't guarantee a return on investment on this. See, the other party might not be interested in what love requires of you or of them, but that's okay. Because see, chances are there was a time when you weren't overly interested in God's love for you either. So it's a really good question to ask. What does love require of me? And again, you have no way of assuring that things will go the way you hope, but I'm telling you, if you will operate generously and gracefully, you are sure to experience life in a better way. And if Jesus is correct, that's enough, because this is what the kingdom of God looks like. And so that's it. That's our fifth question right there. What does love require of me? Now, as we close, we're going to do a song. The band's going to come do a song for you, and you can listen to this song. You can sing along with this song. But, you know, let's think about songs for a moment. What are songs? Songs are really prayers for our lips. Sometimes we don't even know what to say to God, so these songs put words on our lips. Well, this song, King of My Heart, I want you to take a look at the lyrics here. It says, let the King of my heart... You know, maybe you want to say, God, I want you to be the King of my heart. Jesus, I want you to be the King of my heart. I want you to be the mountain where I run, the security, the foundation place. When I don't know what to do, I can come to you and you will give me guidance. Let the King of my heart be the fountain I drink from. God, would you bring a refreshment to me in the midst of the things I'm navigating right now? Let the King of my heart be the wind inside my sails, be the strength, the encouragement, the spirit that gives me the energy and the sustenance to do the right thing. And let the King of my heart be the anchor in the waves when things just feel like they're in chaos. Man, I can come to you, Jesus, and you will stabilize, because he is my song. So we're going to sing this together, and I pray that this song and these words, that they are lived out in very tangible ways in your life this week. In fact, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for... being the kind of God who calls us to a higher standard. Being a God who doesn't let us lowball. I mean, you meet us wherever we are. You meet us in those places when we don't have it together. You intersect our lives right there, but you call us to something higher and something better. And you call us to ask the question, what does love require? And the crazy thing is, you never ask us to do something that you haven't already done on our behalf. And so you modeled the very thing that love requires. And we just pray that in the decisions that we make this week, and the things that we're faced with, as we ask this question, that we would be able to follow you, Jesus, and follow your example, because we know when we do, our lives are going to be better, and we know that we're going to be better at life. So just give us your strength and your wisdom as we seek this out this week, and we pray these things in your name.